the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the first chapter, verses 9 to 18. Paul's love letter to the Philippians instantly reveals the tender bonds of affection which existed between him and them, which of course is not surprising when we recall his hair-raising experiences there that we read in the Acts of the Apostles last Sunday evening, following his rebuke of the demon-possessed girl, his arrest with Silas, his imprisonment, the earthquake, the conversion of the jailer, and the intriguing incident when Paul revealed to the authorities that against Roman law they had flogged Roman citizens. And so as compensation, Paul demanded that if they were obliged to leave the city, they were to be given a civic escort, which action we characterized a bit like the doormat which people normally trample upon, suddenly standing on its end and exclaiming, "Who do you think you're trampling on?" So Paul is now writing to the Philippians from prison in Rome, and he includes Timothy's name in the signature at the beginning of the letter, but not Silas's, although according to Acts chapter 16, both men were with Paul on that very first visit. So the Philippians knew Timothy as the dear friend of Paul's. And so addressing the whole Philippian church, he greets the people, their elders and deacons, with grace and peace from the Father and the Son, and he immediately runs into thanks to God for them, especially in his many prayers for them, because of the strong and tender bonds between them as he watches them grow in the Lord toward that great consummation when we shall be perfect before God and his Christ. This love of Paul for these Philippians remains the same, he says, whether he is incarcerated in a Roman prison as he was then, or whether he is trumpeting forth the gospel before the people in a Macedonian city like Philippi or Thessalonica, he simply has them in his heart and is not ashamed to testify before God that they are that precious to him. And naturally, his continuing prayer for them is that their love for the Lord and for his people may overflow more and more, not so much in passion and tenderness of expression, but in knowledge and depth of insight into what is the very best in Christian living, towards the aim of blamelessness, since sinlessness is impossible down here. Blamelessness, towards blamelessness, but with purity of heart, filled with the abundant fruit, the overflowing fruit of right thinking and living. Now, you see, this is all of vast importance to us, particularly as we have held together here, some of us, for nearly half a century, and have had to learn, and it hasn't been easy, these nearly half century, we have had to learn to love one another like that. And there is a solidity, a monolithic strength about having got down to bedrock with one another. When all sham and pretense are swept away, and there is mutual acceptance of each other, warts and all, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, banded and bonded together to prove the blessings that flow from lives lived in the rightness, that is, the righteousness of God, amidst the seas of iniquity which surge around us in this present evil world and these present evil days. What bewilderment there is today in the world, in the media, and in the kirk. I read from the farm supplement of the local newspaper yesterday. It's headed, "Bid to Counter Rural Stress and Suicide. Financial Crisis, Marital Breakdown, and Mental Strain have Shaken Many of Britain's Farming Communities to the Core." Does that surprise you? In an attempt to alleviate the increasing problem of stress and suicide in rural areas, people from throughout the country will come together on Monday to set an agenda for help and change. And whether they've got the right speakers or not, they've got Gillian Shepherd, the Minister of Agriculture, chaired by the Duke of Westminster, perhaps the wealthiest man in the country. Well, during the last decade, nearly 600 male farmers and farm workers took their own lives. 10 years. A further distressing fact is that the suicide rate among their wives is now more than 20% higher than the national average. The conference will look, this is the remedy, the conference will look closely at how best to set up phone helplines, personal contact schemes, better primary health care, and support groups. Delegates will discuss the formulation of a strategy which can be adopted by the industry, voluntary sector, and agencies to alleviate rural stress and suicide. And although it says earlier somewhere that amongst those that are expected to attend, farmers, they've even allowed church leaders to be there. Isn't that amazing? A moderator, perhaps? Medics, carers, counselors, and Samaritans. But will they get down to the point, one wonders? I was saying, what bewilderment there is in the world, in the media, and in the kirk, about fundamental questions which, being plainly set forth in God's holy word, we do not question. But questions are being raised today and are raging at present about how far we concede to people of other faiths who have come to live in our land. And what our attitude must be to sexual aberrations. Well, we simply look at the book, which we hope we do in every particular of our daily lives, to see what it says. And that's where we stand. Will they? We are not to be compromised with Mohammeds or Buddhas or any other prophets or godlets than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor are we ever inclined to condone sexual practices which are contrary to nature and to God's holy word. Albeit, there are two sides to this. At the same time, our hearts and our church building and indeed our homes should be open to broken humanity of every kind to help it overcome its perverse lusts, whether they be for drink or drugs or sex, kleptomanic tendencies, stealing, or for fierce political or racial bias. People who are sickly green and sentimentally animal lovers, so loving of animals that they put nature and beasts before humanity and would kill men in the interest of beasts. Can you think of anything more perverse than that? We are, after all, if we know ourselves and one another as deeply as we ought, and surely have had the chance to do over so many years, I say, we are nothing ourselves. We are nothing but a camp of wounded soldiers, wounded by sin, and are all at different stages of helping ourselves and each other over the hurdles of life, and looking towards an ever more healthy and happy existence, even as we plod on toward our heavenly goal. And Paul, you see, having luxuriated at the beginning of his love letter on such a theme, then goes on to tell them how, in his case, even the adversities which have come his way have been used of God to advance the gospel, which, of course, is the aim of his life, to advance the gospel. But then, what adversity is he referring to? Well, from the time he first set foot in Philippi, his experiences had been so varied that he could have dictated whole books to them about his experiences with the Philippians. But he at once in his letter refers to his present situation in prison, which he assuredly assumes, which we assuredly assume was in Rome. And he is incarcerated in the prison of the Roman Praetorium, that is Caesar's palace on the Palatinate Hill. And don't forget, it was during the long reign of the infamous Nero, from 54 to 68 A.D., and during the latter part of it in the early 60s, that he was in prison in Rome. The place would be teeming with praetorium guards of the imperial army, and they would take it in turns to guard such as Paul, who, remember, was there because he had appealed to Caesar in Rome about his arrest and imprisonment in Caesarea. For more than 2 whole years he languished in prison on the Mediterranean coast at Caesarea. So, the news filtered out among the soldiers, first of all, and then beyond that to the city, that there was this remarkable man there in prison called Paul, who insisted that he was there on account of Jesus Christ. So, who was Jesus Christ? That was the burning question. And, of course, Paul saw to it that it continued to burn in the minds of all who came into contact with him, directly or indirectly. Had he not written, "For him to live was Christ, and to die and to go to be with Christ was far better"? He was consumed with Jesus Christ, who had, if we may put it this way, swallowed Saul of Tarsus whole, and then regurgitated him like Jonah on the beach, another man, Paul, the ardent apostle. And one of the principal effects of all this, then, as Paul is quick to point out, is that the Christians in Rome, whatever sort of cosmopolitan bunch they were, read Paul's Roman letter, especially toward the end, to see that. Whatever sort of cosmopolitan bunch they were, became bolder in witnessing to Christ because his name was now resounding throughout the imperial city. From a prison cell, nothing less. And indeed, they might easily be required, as followers of this one Jesus, to substantiate the claim, these Christians in Rome, to substantiate the claim that was being made concerning him, that he had been alive in Palestine and had been cruelly done to death by the Roman authorities due to the wicked persuasion of the Jewish authorities, but had been mysteriously raised from the dead and was alive forevermore and was the Savior of the world. This is ringing throughout the capital city, not only of Italy, but of the world, Rome. Marvelous, marvelous, marvelous. The appalling thing was that such were the tensions in the church in Rome. See again that Roman letter for hints of this. Such were the tensions in the church in Rome that there had arisen a contention among them as to the gospel and how it was to be preached in relation to Paul as it emanated from him in the praetorian jail. So that the name of Christ was apparently being bandied about by factions like a ball on the playing field. And that was a dreadful state of affairs, he's telling these loving Philippians. But then, instead of inveighing against these wretched, contentious preachers, what an awful thing to do with the blessed Jesus, making him an object of contention and controversy when he himself was the apostle of peace among every conceivable variety of man. Instead of inveighing against these wretched, contentious preachers, he merely mentions the fact of the contention with regret. Not a word of condemnation whatsoever. What do you think about that? Had you thought of it? We were reminding ourselves on Wednesday of this gracious, overlooking attitude of Almighty God. and I had no idea whatsoever that we would be considering this subject this morning with dear George Sinton. See how the Lord guides. I say, we were reminding ourselves on Wednesday of this gracious, overlooking attitude of Almighty God when he overtook that rascal Jacob in his fugitive flight from his murderous brother Esau. And we read this morning what the Lord said to him with his head on the stone at Bethel. Not a word of condemnation. Instead of denouncing his sins, which were shocking, the Lord told young Jacob how special he was going to make him and his descendants. And of course, that reminds us also of our Lord's own words to the woman taken in adultery. People so misconceive the Bible, don't they, when they don't read it? What did he say to that sordid woman? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we sing so merrily, don't we? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ. My own. Well, look at what Paul says about these contending preachers. It's a pity, obviously, that there is such strife and contention among them. But look at what is happening. In the midst of it all, Jesus Christ, who is the bone of contention, his name being bandied about, as I say, like the proverbial football. Jesus Christ is being publicized. And Paul implies that that can never be a bad thing. For the more that is learned about Jesus Christ, even from people who use his name profanely, the better. Well, the other night, late, switching on the television, it was in time to hear a distraught father raving about the misdemeanors of his young son, breathing in shocked anger the word Jesus. He was obviously swearing. And I wondered if by the way the man said the word Jesus, someone listening and looking in might have been led to think seriously of him. Would Paul have approved of that as an unusual means, but yet a prepared to be used by God means of proclaiming the news of Jesus Christ? It's a thought, isn't it? But apparently, the essence of this controversy was not between the brothers of the Roman Church, but in relation to the prisoner Paul. What was it he was saying, or doing, or had done in coming to Rome at all to appeal to Caesar that had annoyed the Roman Christians? We don't know, but it is clear that they were seeking to stir up trouble for Paul while he was in prison. The wickedness of the Christians. Oh, how appalling. Now, if anything could have distressed Paul, it would have been that. And yet, oh God, how deeply he had drunk of the Spirit of Jesus. Dear Paul. He's saying, well, as long as they keep to the point, and the point, a sharp point when you come to think of it, but a point which wounds to heal, as long as they keep to the point, which is Jesus Christ, then let it be so, and thank God for it. For this, strange as it may seem, was part of the Lord's impenetrably dark mercy for many in Rome. Isn't that extraordinary? That Paul is praising God even for those who are sinfully preaching Christ. Can you sinfully preach Christ? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It has occasionally, I hope not often, been done from this box with deepest repentance. But he's praising God even for that. And do you see what that is saying to us in the midst of our controversies? There are different ways of defending the faith and combating subversive doctrines, such as I mentioned at the beginning concerning multi-faith and sexual aberrations. But in every controversy we have to see right through all the ill that can be caused. To what good use God can make of it. And, of course, what ill use the devil would like to make of it by splitting the Christian church down the middle of those who were formerly loving friends. That's what the devil loves to do. Let me give you an example. I don't think I've ever said this before. Do you know that through the years, I have sometimes had serious controversies with my dearest friends in the ministry, men I have known and loved for 50 years and more. And sometimes the thoughts have been so exceedingly sore that once felt it would be better to part and cease the friendship and fellowship altogether. It was so painful. And then the Lord would come and say so plainly that there could be absolutely no mistaking him. If you split up and break off relations with these men, you will do the cause of the gospel in Scotland and perhaps beyond untold and even irreparable harm, and you will never be able to live it down. And this so terrified me more than once that I ran to my brothers at my first opportunity to seek to make reconciliation, whether the fault was mine or not, lest I harm the gospel unity, which is so important if we are to band together to fight against the real enemy in the church and in the world. God can use strange means to effect his purposes. And sometimes we have to be retaught how unprejudiced he is about what he can incorporate in his purposes without in the least violating his perfect standards. I am sure that in some things we tend to be far too narrow-minded and not nearly as expansive as the Lord himself would be in his dealings with evil. Have you got that? You better get that. You can't live properly as Christians without what I'm saying. Of course, he himself is not in danger of being led astray by evil as we are. Perhaps more than we know. But at the same time, it is our high duty as well as our privilege to be so garrisoned by the Lord and so wrapped round by his word that we can become exceedingly discerning of where the Spirit of God chooses to worm his holy way into the midst of some awful messes in order to gain something good and fruitful out of them. Are you unprejudiced enough to take that in and apply it to your lives? Even if ultra-pious Christians criticize you because they don't understand? I'm just thinking. Do you realize that a great deal of the perplexities of Christians today is due to their being quite untaught concerning God's use of evil? Nobody who really listens here, and I don't assume that everybody listens, pity. Nobody who really listens and takes in what is said here could say that they do not know they are the mysteries of God's use of evil. The cross. So I hope you who frequent this place are grateful that so many questions which Christians are raising in Bible study groups and the like all over the place and listening to sermons are due to the inadequate teaching of these elements of the divine use of evil to effect the Almighty's holy purposes. And as I say, he is not in danger. He can go where Jesus went amongst some awful people during his ministry without any danger. We are more vulnerable, but shouldn't be so vulnerable that we are afraid to storm the forts of darkness and see I recall, it must be more than 50 years ago, more than 50, visiting on Saturday night
with my bundle of war cries over my arm. Practically all the public houses in the East End of Aberdeen. And the need amongst these men. More freely spoken about when they were drunk than sober was appalling. Who's going to go for such? Oh, let's become, with the Apostle Paul, completely unprejudiced about where God would have us. Witness. And see what we may find of someone waiting a word of help and hope and care and love and truth to save them from themselves. So, what could we sing after that? But God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Hymn number 31.